It makes sense in many different issues to wonder how things got so mixed up. It's true of the news events, how to get that mixed up. Point today in Romans 5 will go in a different direction. How did Christianity get so mixed up in the past? And it still is. Romans is about justification by faith. At the start of the Reformation, when Martin Luther started it, only a tiny fraction of people believed in salvation by faith. One wonders how it got so messed up. How would it get so mixed up? Well, many groups misdefine justification. They redefine justification as becoming more and more righteous over time. And the Protestants, like Martin Luther, say, no, it's a courtroom term, and God the judge bangs the gavel and says, I've declared them uncondemned. So you had a difference of a definition of the word. It was defined in the Catholic system as becoming more and more righteous, getting better over time, and maybe someday we'll know in the afterlife, becoming more righteous. And the opposition, which fortunately grew, no, justification is God the judge declaring a believer pardoned, uncondemned. So before the Reformation, it got so bad that everybody misdefined justification as becoming more and more righteous. And that over a lifetime, you become more and more righteous, and you might in the end make it. The church Luther and Calvin encountered would say you are justified by faith. It takes your whole lifetime. Become more and more righteous, and maybe you'll make it at the end. Well, the Protestant definition of justification in Romans is correct. When we get further along in it, I'll give you all kinds of examples, but in Paul's words, justification is opposed to condemnation. Justification means uncondemned before God the judge. It is not a process of becoming more and more righteous over a lifetime. It's God the judge says to the believer, justified, which equals uncondemned. We're going to do Romans 5. We won't get all the way through it, but say, glance at Romans 5:18, which says, through then one transgression that resulted in condemnation to many, even so the righteous act of one results in justification to many. So by Adam there was condemnation. By Christ there is justification. Those words are opposites. Condemnation and justification. Justification before God the judge means uncondemned. It means a decision that the believer is pardoned, exonerated, acquitted, uncondemned. That's the way the word is used in all through the Bible. I'll give a list in a couple of weeks, but Romans 5:18, they're opposites. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? God is the one who justifies. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. Justification is not a lifelong process of getting better and better and better and earning salvation. It's God the judge says the believer at his court is uncondemned. So the definition of the word was part of the fight way back then. If I can be somewhat nice, the Catholics didn't know any better. They were taught that. They were taught that all the way through, that we are justified by faith. It means you've got to get better and better and better and better and better, and you will earn your salvation. That's what they thought justification meant, becoming more and more righteous. But to Paul, it means the opposite of condemnation. It means God the judge says hardened. That was one difference. The definition of the word. We had already done that prior to vacation. Now we come to Romans 5, and what we will stress here is, when is a person justified? Is it done at the time of faith, or is it at the end of life? Does God the judge look at the believer at the time of faith and says, pardoned? Or is it way at the end, that you might make it someday? And if you live good enough, God the judge will say, pardon. So is justification over and done with for the believer, or does it keep going? The answer is in Romans 5, verse 1, the first phrase, properly translated. Let me read the first phrase. Therefore, having been justified by faith. I'm using the New American Standard. The Net Bible has the same. The NIV has the same. Past tense is that the believer already has been declared pardoned by God the judge. Now, I think I'm safe in our circles, but I would really criticize the King James on this. And I knew it when I was in high school. Being justified by faith. Like it's ongoing. Like it hasn't been done yet. And we might get there someday. Being justified by faith. So I risk getting in a little trouble. I don't think I'll get in trouble here. I find it amazing. The King James Bible was made by Anglo-Catholics, not conservative Baptists. King James was an Anglican. Okay? Being justified by faith. It'll go on and on and on. You might get there someday. Well, when I was a kid, I would read all the commentaries. They'd say, in the original, it's past tense. And well, I'm this way anyway. I took 5 years of Greek. Partly what I wanted to do is look at the tenses of salvation. They are done for the believer. Correct translation here with no variance at all is having been justified by faith. That a person who trusts in Christ as Savior, God the Judge, has in the past for them already decided they are pardoned. Already decided they are condemned. It's past tense. That's the way it ought to be translated. And it's the same when we get to verse 9. Like looking ahead, having now been justified by his faith. I mean, it's already done, and now we are declared righteous before God the judge. In Romans 5, 1 and 5, 9, both are past tense, and it's saying God the judge has already decided believers are uncondemned, pardoned, exonerated, acquitted, no penalty, past tense, already done. Looking at other verses in the Bible where justification is past tense, here's one, Romans 8:30. Those who he called, he also justified. Over and done with. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and in the context, he mentions a whole bunch of vices and says, such were some of you. And then he said, but you were justified, over and done with. Titus 3:5, having been justified by his grace. Past tense. So the tense matters greatly. It's for the believer, it's already over with, and God the judge has decided uncondemned. It's not future. Now, in the future, I believe God will repeat it. There's a believer, no condemnation, but it's already done. In addition to this, there are quite a few past-tense salvation verses. I just gave you justification verses, but there are a lot of past-tense salvation. John 5:24, talking about the believer has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life, already over and done with. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. There's another one. I mean, I'm going to get in trouble, but some of the translations say, for by grace you are saved. The actual original is, by grace you have been saved, over and done. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. Titus 3:5, he has saved us, past tense. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. So putting justification verses together and salvation verses together, it's already done. It's not like it awaits the end of life and the afterlife, where it awaits the end of the world at the great white throne. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has already been declared by God the judge to be uncondemned, over and done. Verse 1, verse 9, correctly translated. Now I would like to read verse 1 all over again, because the full sentence is kind of not theological. The full sentence is, now we have peace with God. That's the full sentence. I mean, we did the half of the sentence because of the theological fights for centuries, but the main thesis of verse 1 is, we're now declared innocent and we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, that gives a conclusion, the word therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to get eventually to the word reconciliation. That's coming in a few verses. Reconciliation would mean a peace treaty. But there had been a war between God and unbelievers, enemies. Or sometimes reconciliation is used in marriages where they're having fights, but they reconcile, or between friends. So reconciliation is coming, which essentially means that the believer has peace with God. Here, stated directly, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do it in English, but in Hebrew, they say peace all the time. Shalom aleichem, until they say hi. We say hi. We say hello on the telephone and hi in person. They often say peace to you, which means, you know, well-being, and we're going to get along. Peace to you. So our position before God with a believer is that the war is over, the enmity is over, and we have a right relationship with God. Now, there is position, there is practice. Don't know who to pick on. I am a pastor, that's my position. I should act like it. Everybody in the church that is married or is a parent should act like married and dedicated and parent and care for kids. There's a difference between position and practice. There's such a thing as a believer who has peace with God in terms of God being the judge, but kind of is feisty. But in terms of position, all the believers have peace with God. The enmity or the warfare is over with. That's peace with God. Quite a few verses have the peace of God. That's more emotional. Peace of God in a person's heart. Isaiah 26:4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Means we ought to think about God sometime in the big long do list. Probably ought to think about God. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. That's the peace of God. Philippians 4:6, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding shall keep, guard. That's like a gatekeeper. That's where that comes from, guarding the entrance. Shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, I theologically, having been justified by faith is the most important, but the complete sentence is more living. The complete sentence is, because the believer is right before God the judge, we have peace with God. And then, verse 2, we have something else. We have, I would call it access to God. He's going to say standing and introduction. But let's read verse 2, all but the last phrase. To whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have peace with God. We also have standing with God. You usually hear this when the Supreme Court says they have standing to bring a case or they don't have standing to bring a case. But access, let's use the word access. In the computer world, we would say Jesus is the password. You can go right to God. In probably what Paul was thinking about, he's thinking of a throne room. He's thinking of there's the presence of God. And all believers are in what you might call the grace room. Unsaved people aren't. They're not going to have access to God. But a believer is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of in the grace room and can come into the access of God. So we have peace with God. The war is over with, number one. Number two, we've been introduced and we have access to God's presence. In Ephesians, talked about access through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We both, that'd be Jews and Gentiles in a sentence, have access to the Father. That's Ephesians 2:18. We are accepted in the Beloved in the earlier part of Ephesians 1:6. Unbelievers don't have access to God. They are not accepted in the Beloved. They're further away. Now, I wouldn't say God wouldn't listen to them, but he sure doesn't have any obligation, whereas the believer has access, introduction. If I can say it again, we're kind of in the grace room. Every time I have the phrase accepting the beloved, I think of a older Baptist pastor in Detroit. He said he ran off without telling his father-in-law and mother-in-law he was going to get married. He said, I'm only accepted in the Beloved because they love their daughter, they put up with me. So, we who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. And here in these verses, we have peace with God, the war is over with, and we have access to God. And the reason I cut off the last part of verse 2, we also have hope. So just a few words at the close of verse 2, we have hope. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Hoping for future glory gives exult, which I would say gladness, happiness. And he's going to make a big long list of tough things. Very, very hard. But we still can have some hope. Hope in a world of suffering. He's going to get to this in chapter 8 especially, where he's going to mention how the whole world travails in pain until now, even the animal world. The whole world travails in pain until now, and in their suffering and glory, and he also mentions hope. And it's more in chapter 8. Here in chapter 5, as we read on, there's all kinds of miseries, but we can have hope. We can, I actually think the thesis of this whole first section will be in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. So you would think that the thesis of Romans 5 is theological. The theological leads to the relationship with God has already been accomplished, and so we have hope that does not disappoint. Let's read verses 3 through 5. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. So, probably in terms of the way society is, verse 1 is the most important, salvation by faith alone. And yet, probably Paul's own thesis here is hope does not disappoint. He gives a list of all kinds of problems. The world is not easy. Tribulations, perseverance, make us tougher, and hope will not disappoint, so it's not easy, but we will not be disappointed. Another kind of thought they would say is hope does not make us ashamed. Kind of like the idea that, oh, I'm sorry I ever was a Christian. Or I'm sorry I accepted Jesus as Savior. Paul's point is we won't get that place. We won't have that. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And clearly life has miseries. There's a list. Chapter 8 will have a longer verses on it. Clearly there's suffering before there's glory. And yet, God's hope will not disappoint. Some of these following verses are again theological, but the point is more really hope. It's going to come, we'll read it in a second. Well, while we were terrible, Christ died for us. And it's theological. He loved us when we didn't love him back. He showed great emotion for him when we hated him. And everybody's in rebellion. And he loved us anyway. The longer point, though, is that he loved us and we didn't love him. Now that we're his kids, he isn't going to give up. The longer point will be hope will not disappoint because Jesus already paid the big price. And for him, the rest of it will be easy. The hard part in providing salvation is already done. So providing the promises that are to us, that will be easy for him. Let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 8. Again, it's theological, but the point is we won't be disappointed. For means because. Verse 6, because. Verse 7, because. Because while we're still helpless, yet at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Because one hardly will die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Really good theology. God loved us. God was in deep pain sending his son, and the Lord Jesus Christ was in deep pain dying on the cross. And that's all being said. It's in a context of, though, hope will not disappoint because he already did the hard part. He loved us when we didn't love him back at all. He loved us when we were totally undeserving and we would not have evoked or brought about a response of love. He loved us then. And the point being, well, he'll love us even more now. I mean, he gave all up then. He's not going to give up our hope now. So it's theological verses, but the main point is he loved us when we didn't deserve it. Now he's going to love us even more. And John 3:16 is past. He loved and he gave. Verse 5 here is right now. He's pouring out love on us. I suppose we think of rain. We think of pouring out. I don't know. I'm making homemade ice cream today. All kinds of cream. I made some for my birthday, but I got to use up the rest, right? So I'm going to make it, and I'm going to pour out the homemade ice cream, and I'm going to bring it to the grandkids. So I don't know. It's too far to get away from God's love pouring out from heaven. I don't know whether it's rain, but God's love didn't stop on the cross. He already did the hard part. The point being, he's not going to stop now. Hope will not disappoint. So it's theological, but it's supporting hope will not disappoint. verses 9 through 11 for our final paragraph for today. Much more than, you know, he died in the past, suffered. Well, what's he going to do now? Much more than having now been justified by his faith, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt, kind of have some good feelings in God. Right now, it's going to work. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We'll talk a little bit more about the main theological words of the cross before we stop today. But the main point here is hope will not disappoint. We have been made peace with God, and he already did the hard part. He showed us that he loved us when we didn't deserve anything. Now we're his kids. He's not going to stop now. Much more than now having been saved by faith, much more than now having been reconciled, his love will not stop. Hope seems secure to the Apostle Paul. God's great love in the past did not end at John 3:16 that he gave. It did not end on the cross that he gave. It's being poured out now. So part of the hope of glory is he still loves us. It's not going to stop. And salvation has a future aspect to it. Also, like verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're already saved from the penalty of sin. We'll be saved from any wrath, like all the book of Revelation and all. We'll be saved from wrath. Close with verse 10, 9, and then verse 10, we shall be saved by his life. May I repeat from last week, when I went to a certain college, I was the only one that believed in eternal security. And that's the verse I kept quoting at them, because I didn't figure it would do any good. You know, when you debate people, the more points you have, they quit listening. So I kept saying, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his righteousness. When will that end? We shall be saved by his life, verse 10. We're saved by his righteousness, not our own. When will that end? So, we shall be saved by his life. Coming back to reconciliation, in chapter 3, there were two main words of the cross. Chapter 5 gives reconciliation. In chapter 3, we have propitiation, which means the cross satisfies God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. Think of it as a triangle, three angles of the cross. Propitiation, God satisfies. I mean, the cross satisfies God's wrath. Then there is redemption, which is a slavery picture. We were all enslaved, and Jesus paid the ransom price. So propitiating God the judge, no more wrath. Redemption is set the slaves free. Now we have the third one, reconciliation, which again is a war term. The Bible does once in a while talk about husbands and wives. It'd be 1 Corinthians 7, but usually it's war. We were at war with God, and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled. Well, very theological, but I think the main point is hope does not disappoint. Let's pray together, and then we'll have the choir come.